For the reading of Scripture this morning, you'll find that in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, as we continue with the balance of the chapter from verse 16 and following. But we're going to read verses 11 through chapter 7 and verse 3. So our morning Scripture reading beginning in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 11, and then reading down through chapter 7 and verse 3. Let us hear and attend to the Word of God. O Corinthians, we have spoken openly to you. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted by your own affections. Now, in return for the same, I speak as to children. You also be open. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Open your hearts to us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have cheated no one. I do not say this to condemn you, for I have said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. And we'll end our reading of the Holy Scriptures there this morning. Please be seated. As you can hear, the Apostle Paul writing to the Corinthians and thus to us, we're called upon to be open-hearted before God and with one another. It's like bookends. In verse 11, Paul starts this, and then as he goes into chapter 7, he brings it up again, being open-hearted to one another. The open-heartedness which God approves means being open to changing with God-favored opportunities. That's where Paul started up back in chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. He says, we then, as workers together with him, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in an acceptable time I have heard you, in the day of salvation I have helped you. To be open to God-favored changes. We need to be changing. Our life should be ongoing with change before the Lord as we grow in grace and knowledge. That's what Paul means by not receiving it in vain. And that's why he acknowledges the acceptable day and work of God. The question is, are you open-hearted to those God-favored changes? Look, we're not machines. God doesn't treat us like machines. The Bible says God treats us like children. Here, the Apostle Paul calls upon us to be children, to be the children of God by faith, and to be open-hearted and sincere with one another. Stop playing mind games with one another and that kind of thing. And so, Paul is calling upon us to accept the time of God's change. You know, that word change is good. Conversion is ongoing change. We are always changing in our relationship and hopefully in our growing and maturing in the Lord. There is change going on. Do you know that sin, unconfessed, stubborn sinfulness, changes your relationship with God? It doesn't cause God to reject you and you're being a child of faith, but what it causes is God's disfavor in his pursuing and chastening you. That's what the Scriptures say. I can say with authority that whom the Lord loves, he chastens. Every child whom he has, he will not let get away with sin. So yes, there's ongoing change in our lives of faith. And we are to be open to God-favored changes. That's a part of what our worship is about. Accepting those God-favored changes in which we participate, as Paul goes on in chapter 7 to say, cleanse yourselves. And so, God's appointed means of grace are to be employed by us as the Holy Spirit not only opens our mind to believe, but also convicts our soul to obey. Well, in this context, Paul goes on to talk about our self-centeredness and our giving in to corrupted worship and to immoral thoughts and behavior. That was what was going on with the church at Corinth and why Paul was dealing with them about being open to change and about God's favored changes and his acceptable way of changing and the accountability that they had because there was corrupted worship that was going on. He's going to give us some more specific examples as we get on into this. But he also alludes to the immoral thoughts and behavior that were going on as well. So as we look at verses 14 through 16, which we looked at last week, where Paul gives us that list, those five rhetorical questions, is there biblical warrant for a pattern of escalation, starting with lawlessness and ending in idolatry? Yes, there is. This is a pattern that's acknowledged throughout Scripture. When you turn away from the law of God, and by the law of God, I mean God's authoritative word. When we turn away from God's authoritative word, even as we were talking in Sunday school this morning, of it being our only rule of faith and life. When we turn away in lawlessness, you know what lawlessness is? Breaking the law. Rejecting the law. And when we reject the authority of God and His word to mold our thought and to call us to obedience in the way that we act, what we think and what we believe, that lawlessness eventually ends in idolatry, because we are a people by virtue of creation who are going to worship something. And so I want you to see that pattern that Paul deals with there as a part of the context in which we're dealing. And when we start with lawlessness, and this may happen over and over again in visible churches, even as Paul was warning the church at Corinth, so elsewhere in Scripture and then in church history, this warning goes forward to every generation. Whenever you turn away from the authoritative Word of God that directs and informs and rules our worship, how God will be worshiped, you will end in idolatry. Amen. And so you need to understand that violating the worship of God is immoral. If I said to you, is idolatry wrong? You all say, yes, idolatry is wrong. And I would say, well, where's one of the best passages that are Scripture that tells us about idolatry? Oh, the Ten Commandments. God says, he will not be worshipped by an idol, not to blaspheme His name. So we reference the moral law of God. And we know that that is supported throughout Scripture. And we know that God rejects idolatry. God will not be worshipped by idols. Even if you put His name on it, even if you throw your earrings and your necklaces and your rings into the fire and a golden calf pops out and you say, that's magic. Look, this is Yahweh. This is the God who delivered us. You know what God says? Idolatry. I will not have it. Doesn't matter what name we put on it. God will not be worshipped by idolatry. God will only be worshipped according to His given word. And that's the point that Paul is making. And that violating the worship of God is immoral. So the Apostle Paul forces this theological assertion. You are the temple of the living God. Do you know even building a temple and saying that this temple represents God is an idol? You can build all manner of man-made things. You can build temples. You can build temples to the sky. You can say the tallest building around is a temple, and that's where God is, and that's where that represents God to us. There's a magnificent temple just 5 miles from here, but it's full of idolatry. And I don't care what name you put on it, it's idolatry. God will not accept it. And so it's not with brick and mortar. It's not with human ingenuity and human hands and human skills. It's not with any fashioned thing that we can worship God. Of course, we have buildings to worship in. We come in here and worship, but it's not the building we worship. It's just a convenient place for us to come together. We are the temple of God. That's the assertion that the Apostle Paul is focusing on. We are the living temple of God. And so you'll see in this passage in verse 16 and following, Paul puts together a number of Old Testament scriptures. Technically, we call this conflating Scripture. And that is, he doesn't quote one passage of Scripture. He takes parts of several passages of Scripture and puts them together to represent what the Bible teaches about this. And that's what Paul is doing. He's calling on a number of passages. You can see I've given you some examples there, and I'm going to go through this and show you where those scriptures are actually taken from. But there's a lesson for us in this as well. There's a lesson because the Apostle Paul is validating the Old Testament scriptures here as the Word of God. And he's taking those different portions as a sample of what the Bible teaches overall. And that's something that we need to appreciate and recognize. You know that originally in the Bible there were not chapter divisions and there were not verse divisions. You know that. But here where the Apostle Paul takes a part of these different Bible verses and puts them together, it's thematic. And he is focusing on a theme that the Bible teaches throughout. And that's why he's referencing these scriptures, these Old Testament scriptures, applying them to the church at Corinth as the temple of God, the living temple of God. Not the church building, but the people, the believers that were there. That applies to you and me today. We are the temple of the living God. We are living believers, and the Word of God is authoritative. So the Word of God from these Old Testament passages that Paul is using apply to you and to me. And Paul starts out by saying, God has said, as God has said. And then he quotes these scriptures from different Old Testament passages, from Leviticus and from 2 Samuel and from Ezekiel and from Jeremiah and from Isaiah. He quotes the scriptures and he says, this is God speaking, as God has said. So here is one of the references that we make about the Bible being self-attesting. The Bible claims to be the Word of God. And though these different human instruments were taken and used by God, whether it was the prophet Jeremiah or Isaiah, or whether it was Moses writing Leviticus, these different ones over a long period of time still representing the consistent revelation of who God is and our accountability to Him. And so here are things that we should learn and understand about this. One, quoting these Old Testament verses with authority as the direct revelation from God. So when I am preaching to you and when I am referencing and quoting the Holy Bible, it is the direct revelation of God. You should want to hear and you should pay attention to what God has to say. And then referencing the context of these different passages is by application to the unchanging moral character of God. This is why the Apostle Paul can quote Moses and Leviticus, and then he can quote 2 Samuel. Or he can quote Jeremiah the prophet. Or Ezekiel. These different men of God who were used by God, born along by His Holy Spirit, inspired with a God-breathed Holy Scripture from generations and years apart, and yet they're still saying the consistent truth about who God is and His moral character. And Paul is quoting these Old Testament passages to the Corinthians and to you and me. They are timeless in reference to the moral character of God. God's way of reconciliation, which is the context of this passage in 2 Corinthians that Paul has been dealing with, that God has committed to us, the word of reconciliation, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself and has committed to us the ministry of reconciliation, being reconciled to God, God's way. God's way of reconciliation by promises and fulfillment, His way by His supernatural presence. Here's an astounding thing that Paul uses in these Old Testament passages, that God is present with us. Isn't it amazing that Paul takes the Old Testament scriptures, applies them to a New Testament church, and that we continue to hear that reference and that application to us today, all to say what? God's promise by His way of fulfillment and being reconciled is that He is present with us. Can you comprehend that? I can't comprehend it, beloved, but I believe it. I can't exhaust what that means and all the different ways in which God has promised His presence with us and the mysterious reality of that. My testimony to you is I believe it. Because God declares it from His Scripture. He is present with us. And then recognizing covenantal promises and fulfillment of God and what we often refer to as continuity and discontinuity between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant in the way God is worshipped. And I know that's not maybe words that you use oftentimes, but they're very accessible. You understand what it means. Things that no longer continue from the Old Testament into the New Testament and things that do continue. And so we know that there are certain things that have changed in the worship of God because of fulfillment. We don't worship God the same way the Old Testament believers worshiped God, because those things have been fulfilled. And there is a better covenant with better promises that is more clear to us than what the Old Covenant believers had. Doesn't mean that their salvation was questionable. A good way of referencing that is that the Old Testament was a church underage. And in the New Covenant, the church has come of age. The church has had its bar mitzvah. The church has come of age in Christ. And that's a very good way, a very biblical way of recognizing that. And so the scriptures called upon are Old Testament scriptures that witness to God's fulfillment in the transition and change from Old Covenant to New Covenant, especially in the way that we worship God. One of the things that I want to point out to you that frustrates me, is because it's often missed, is that once again in this passage of Scripture, the main focus is on the worship of God, the collective worship of God. I'll have more to say about that as we go along. But I want you to look at beginning in the last part of verse 16, where Paul says, quoting from Leviticus and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, putting these various scriptures together, he says, "I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Here's the application that Paul is making from the Old Testament to the church in Corinth and to us today, is that God is present with us. The astounding purpose and promise of the covenanted grace of redemption. That is astounding across all generations. For everyone, it is astounding that the God who is creator of all also gives us promises of his covenant grace and redemption. I will dwell in them. Here is from the Old Testament. And what is the claim that God is making? The claim is of supernatural indwelling. We talk about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. You think that wasn't true for the Old Testament believer? It's been true for all believers in all time. The Spirit of God dwells in them. Because there's only one way of salvation. There always has been and there always will be. There has been a witness to that that's different over time in promise and types and in fulfillment. But here's the point that God gave by way of covenant and promise then and now, is that I will dwell in them by supernatural presence, and I will walk among them by providential promise. God is walking among us. Here again, I told you there are things that I believe that I can't explain to you. It's supernatural and it's wonderful. It's based on the testimony of God's Word that God is present with us. He providentially walks with us. This isn't some kind of abstract thing, some kind of some kind of fairy tale. And we have to be careful that we don't give ourselves to building up these kinds of fairy tales. God uses anthropomorphism here. We know God doesn't have legs like a man. He uses this to explain to us his presence with us. Can two walk together unless they be agreed? That's what the prophet says. So what God is saying to us is that providentially, in our obedience to him, in our worshiping him, he is walking with us. He is present in our lives providentially. That should give us great hope and assurance. And the testimony of the Holy Spirit from within is that God dwells with us. And there's an application of that in terms of our public worship, that God attends and is present with us. Where two or three are gathered together in his name, he is there. And while that scripture has to do with making sound judgments before God, it also attests to the wonder of the connectionalism of believers and of the church of Jesus Christ. That's one of the things we try to reflect on in our order of church government. We believe in connectionalism. We believe that by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit of God, we are connected together in a great and wonderful mystery. He goes on then in verse 17, quoting scripture from the Old Testament again, to say, "Therefore come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you." Here, the Apostle Paul puts together scriptures from Isaiah 52, from Ezekiel 20. He puts them together to make the assertion of the authority of the sanctified and sacramental worship of God. Come out from among them and be separate in terms of the worship of God. Now, I know people jump on this verse and use it for all kind of their own pet beliefs and practices. But Paul is setting this within the context of the validated worship of God. And the things that God says we are to be separate from, mainly from idolatry in worship. that God will be worshiped His way. And we're to separate ourselves from the ways of the world and what the world says about how to worship God. This seeps its way in sometimes to the visible church as well. Well-meaning people will say, oh, we've got to be more accessible to unbelievers. No, we don't become accessible to unbelievers. We set apart unto God, and we trust God to bring unbelievers in by changing their heart and opening their eyes and dwelling in them and adopting them into the family of God. And so we are to be separate from the world and its view of God and how to worship God. He goes on quoting from the scriptures about not touching what is unclean. And the Lord says, I will receive you. Again, this touching of the unclean. We know that there were purification laws that God had set in the old covenant. I'm not sure that that's exactly what Paul's dealing with here, because he doesn't quote from the holiness codes. He quotes from the prophets. And here, God is, by the prophets, is calling his people out of the world. Don't touch what is unclean. Don't be holding on to the unclean things. And of course, that's what the world does. It tries to hold on to those things that God has said are unclean. I've mentioned to you before, pagan worship, both in the Old Testament, in the days of Egypt or Babylon or Canaan or what, different Old Testament pagan nations, their practices of worship, along with the time of the New Testament in Greece and Rome, was corrupt in ways that are just sickening, that we also see today. There's nothing new under the sun. The things that you're hearing about today in the most gross way of trying to throw off God's restraints, everything from the whole confusion about gender, am I a male or a female, and I'm a male in a female's body, and all this kind of foolishness is not new. I told you before that there were cross-dressers who were prostitutes in the temples of the pagans. I know it's disgusting, but it's not new. All the way to human sacrifice. And I want to tell you, the abortion culture is human sacrifice. It is rooted in rebellion against God, and it is rooted in blood guiltiness. And because man is essentially a religious being, the abortion mindset and the abortion culture is human sacrifice to a false god. And so, across the board, from Old Covenant to New Covenant to today, God calls us out and says, separate from the world. Don't hold on and touch those things of the world and bring them into the worship of God, because it's idolatry and God rejects it. We'll have none of it. But rather, let us give ourselves to the Word of God and let us know that God receives us according to His promises and what He identifies that is both sanctifying, making holy, and is sacramental, is mysterious in His presence. We don't claim to be perfect in our worship. We claim to be purified in our heart's devotion and desire to follow the Word of God. And we validate the things that we do in worship by the written Word of God. God commands that we sing. God blesses us that we pray. God calls upon us to confess openly, believing in our heart and confessing with our mouth. Throughout, the Bible emphasizes our collective participation in the worship of God. In verse 18, Paul goes on to say, I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Here from 2 Samuel, from Isaiah, and from Jeremiah, Paul takes pieces of Scripture, puts them together in the assured personal and adopted blessing of Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts, the Lord Almighty. Now, I take great comfort in this, how the Apostle Paul puts these Scriptures together and draws on what the Scriptures say regarding God being our Father, adopted into the family of God. So with filial care and the deepest kind of love and assurance, isn't it wonderful to call God our Father in heaven? I mean, the Apostle Paul at points breaks down and says He's our Abba. He's our Daddy Father. That's how affectionate and how personal it is. But did you note how He identifies Himself? God says, as your Father, I'm speaking as the Lord of hosts. I'm your Father, but to the overall world, I am God Almighty. I am the Lord Almighty. That's who our Heavenly Father is. And so I want you to take comfort and assurance in that. It's really interesting, and I don't have time to develop it this morning, but I would want you and encourage you. I've given you the scriptures in the Old Testament that Paul puts together in the end of verse 16 from Leviticus and from Jeremiah and from Ezekiel. And if you will go and look at those scriptures in their context, you'll see they have to do with covenant blessing and curses in Leviticus chapter 26. There, Moses is recounting the covenant blessings and the covenant curses that are spoken by God. If you were to look at Jeremiah 32, you'll see there that God is promising to return the faithful from exile, the remnant from exile, and he promises to break the yoke of bondage that they are held by. What did Paul just say? Don't be unequally yoked with an unbeliever. God breaks the bondage, frees us from the world. And then in Ezekiel 37, that scripture has to do with the valley of dry, in the context of the valley of the dry bones, that God makes those living bones come back together and live. Who can bring the dead to life? God can. It's a message of reconciliation. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, his way. He demonstrated that dramatically to Ezekiel. Can these bones live? You know, Lord. And the power of the Spirit of God came upon him, bringing those bones back together and the flesh upon them. And those dead bones became living people. I don't know a better object lesson of God's regenerating power by the Holy Spirit of God. The Spirit blows where it will. So is the wind blows where it will. So is the Spirit of God. And you know what the Spirit of God does? By God's appointed means of grace, by God's ministry of reconciliation that we witness to and that we're faithful to, God's word blows upon unbelievers that are dead in their trespasses and sin. And what does he do? He calls them to life. We never forget that. We never doubt that. We never stop believing and preaching that. So that's what Paul is saying to us here as he quotes these Old Testament scriptures. I would encourage you this week to take these scriptures, look up the references that I've given you in the Old Testament, and just read the chapter that they're in. You can do that, can't you? Will you do it? I don't know. That's where Paul is going next. When he says, the revelation of the holiness of God transcends time and cultures. In the days of Old Testament paganism, in the age of the apostles, dealing with Greek and Roman paganism, and in our postmodern neo-pagan world in which we live, I'm telling you to believe the Word of God. Will you simply go and read these passages from the Bible this week? The Apostle Paul calls on them. They are timeless. They're applying to how we are to respond in God-favored changes that we're called to. Today is the acceptable day. Do you accept God's means of grace and his call to change? God holds you accountable for that. That's where Paul goes in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 7. The mysterious sacramental union of believer with God, it is the nucleus of life now and of hereafter. Listen to verses 1 through 3. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Open your hearts to us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have cheated no one. I do not say this to condemn, for I have said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. See where Paul is going with this? Therefore, having these promises, Paul quotes from the Old Testament and he says, these are our promises. Because the Word of God is one. Yes, there are some changes between Old Covenant and New Covenant by way of fulfillment and by way of God's removing old things and giving us new and better things. But having these promises, Paul applies them to the New Covenant believers. Beloved, let us cleanse ourselves. We're called into account before God. You are accountable this morning for God-favored changes that God is calling you to under the preaching of the Word of God and God's presence with us. Let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. The only soul cleansing of the flesh and spirit is by God's appointed means of grace. You can only know that assurance of God's cleansing by God's way. And that's what he calls us to this morning. He calls us to soul cleansing. Do you notice that he says the flesh and the spirit? Because I think, beloved, so very often we are satisfied to think that we are cleansed from the sins of the flesh. Because we make up our own list and we put those sins of the flesh as the real biggies. And if we decide if we're not guilty of sexual sin, if we're not guilty of adultery, if we're not guilty of murder and blood guiltiness, if we're not guilty of these things of stealing from someone, of these external sins of the flesh, we kind of skate and think we're okay. But you know what Paul says is, cleanse yourself from the sins of the flesh and the spirit. So what does the Bible say about sins in our spirit? Gossip, resentment, jealousy, these kinds of things. Being irascible, quick-tempered, always argumentative, critical, judgmental, sins of the spirit. We don't want to go there. And yet the Bible over and over makes that application and warns us about it. And here the apostle calls us, in terms of the worship of God, in terms of the promises of God, that we cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting. The only perfect holiness is completely and thoroughly sufficient, satisfying, and sanctifying is through faith union with God in Christ. Once we have been born again in the family of God in union with Christ, we start growing. What does God as a father do with us as his children? He instructs us, he directs us, he corrects us. As part of that instruction, he tells us the things that we're to be doing. We are responsible and accountable to God to obey like children to a father. We're not robots. God doesn't pre-program us. He doesn't put some kind of Holy Spirit microchip in us, and all of a sudden we start just, our life is all some kind of robot response to God. We have accountability as the children of God. And he calls upon us here for that perfect and complete holiness that comes his way of sanctification and our faith union with Christ and our knowing and obeying. That's why repentance is real. Repentance is real because we really sin. Our catechism does a great job in saying that we should repent of our particular sins particularly. Not be satisfied with a general kind of arching over, oh, forgive me for my sins, Lord. No. Specific sins specifically. Particular sins particularly. Sins of the flesh and spirit. Those are identified for us. Those are listed out for us in the Word of God. As a matter of fact, Paul's going to mention three of them right in this very context. So he goes on in verses 2 and 3, advancing in the Christian life leads to some uncomfortable honesty. The Apostle Paul openly challenges judgmental guilt manipulation. I do not say this to condemn you, Paul says. I'm not putting you on a guilt trip. Here's one of the things that bothers me. There are those who have a holier-than-thou attitude that are judgmental and critical and always trying to hammer on others with their fragmented use of Scripture. And Paul says, I am not condemning you. I'm not judging you. The Word of God judges us. And that's what Paul calls into account. He says, I have not been unjust among you. The word unjust, I have wronged no one. I have not been unjust. I have not seduced anyone to immorality of any kind. That's what corrupted no one means. I have corrupted no one. Paul says, as my witness and as I have lived among you and you know me, I have not seduced anybody to immorality of any kind. We usually want to think about that in terms of sexual immorality, but not just that. Paul says, I haven't cheated you. I haven't taken anything from you. I have not defrauded you. I haven't made false promises to you. I haven't lied to you. So what Paul says here is, I have not seduced you with immorality of any kind. And he goes on to say, I have not exploited anyone through the ministry of the church. I have not exploited anyone for selfish advantage. I have cheated no one. So Paul is calling out to the Corinthian believers and saying, you're to be open-hearted to God-favored changes, to accept the day of the Lord and His presence with you according to the promises of God and His way of reconciliation. And in doing so, you're to cleanse yourself from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And then he gives three examples of that. I have not wronged anyone. I have not corrupted anyone. I have not cheated anyone. That's a good place to start. So he does not condemn the Corinthians by way of trying to manipulate them with power and guilt and judgment, but rather he lets the Word of God and the Holy Spirit do the convicting. Paul would say, and I say with him, I'm not the Holy Spirit. But by bearing witness to the truth of God, the Holy Spirit will convict your mind and heart. I have no doubt about it. I've told you many times that when I'm studying, preparing the Word of God, I'm under deep conviction. I don't make any presumption. Some people will come and say, boy, you hit me right between the eyes today, Pastor. Or you must have been just preaching right to me. And I always remind them, well, I spent a whole week being taken to the woodshed. I spent a whole week being chastened by the Lord. I spent a whole week being restored. I spent a whole week wrapping myself in the promises of God. I spent a whole week in prayer that God, please let them hear your voice and not mine. And so the Word of God speaks, and it speaks with conviction. And so Paul says here, verse 3, I do not say this to condemn, for I have said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. Now there seems to be some question as to what Paul means by this. Is he talking about physical death? It's interesting because he puts dying together before living together. So I think that Paul primarily is talking about spiritual life and death here. Dying to self and living to Christ. That's the pattern that we're to encourage in each one, aren't we? To die together. Oh, beloved, let us die together to self. And let us live together in Christ. Remember what one of the disciples said? I can't remember if it was Thomas. Off the top of my head, I just can't remember. When Jesus said he was going up to Jerusalem, and one of the disciples said, let's go with him so we can die with him. That's not what Paul's talking about here. He's not talking about that kind of fatalism. Elsewhere, Paul's talked about it. He gave himself up to death. He thought he was going to physically die. Remember earlier in 2 Corinthians how Paul bore his soul to us, telling us about the things that made him afraid and upset, and how it just broke his heart and crushed him in spirit because of some of the dangers and difficulties and struggles. And I told you, I don't think that was about physical dying. I think that was because Paul knew that others whom he loved were brought into harm's way because of his ministry, because they followed him and they were made to suffer and they were threatened with death. I can understand that feeling. With people you love, you want to protect the people you love. And if your testimony for Christ puts other people in danger, it crushes your spirit. And yet you've got to believe that God will keep them like he keeps you. I can't say this more plainly than in terms of our children. As I've said many times, you can't save your children. Only God can. But you can trust God's covenant promises, and you can raise them in the fear and nurture and admonition of the Lord. You can have them under the preaching of God's Word, and you can pray the Holy Spirit to bring them conviction and to change their hearts and to make them alive in Christ. You can do that, but you can't make it happen. You can only pray and pour yourself out to God. And then, when you have Christian children, and they grow up and leave and, you know, start their own families and their careers and things of that nature, you can't protect them. When you see your children standing for Christ and becoming a target of the world, and you're like, no, Lord, put me there. Do whatever you want to me, but don't hurt my kids. And you got to believe that God's grace is as sufficient for those you love as it is for yourself. And so when Paul says here to live, to die, or to live together, I think Paul is talking about our faith, our life of faith, that we're called upon to die together. Beloved, to die to self, collectively, that we die to self. You see, this is one of the aggravating things that I come up against time and time again in the American variety of evangelical Christianity. It is so individualized. It's all just about me and my Bible. It's about me and my needs. It's about me and what I want and what I believe God should do for me. One of the reasons why I recognize it and try to point it out over and over in Scripture is that as the body of Christ, we are connected together. It's not just about you and your Bible. It's about you and the body of Christ. It's about Paul saying, let's die together. Will you join me? Will you be with me in the body of Christ? And we say, yes, we'll die to self. We'll embrace God-favored change and opportunity to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, we'll die together that we might live together, to live together in Christ. What keeps you from opening your heart? You know that's what Paul says here? Open your hearts to us. We've opened our heart to you. He goes back there again in chapter 7. He says, verse 2, open your hearts to us. We have wronged no one. Open your hearts. What obstacle closes your heart this morning? Talking about the day of acceptance of the Lord's presence and embracing God-favored changes. So I say to you, what closes your heart this morning? What obstacle is in the way of your opening your heart? What is holding you back from dying together in Christ? That we might live together in faith and in open-heartedness, in love and encouragement. I condemn no one. I'm not here putting you on a guilt trip. I despise pastors and ministers who take advantage of people and do that, who put them on a guilt trip for their own advantage. I despise that because they're wrong, they cheat, they corrupt. It eventually comes out. How it grieves me over and again when I hear of some public minister who has made known that he has embezzled from the church and stolen thousands or lived high and mighty and claimed that he deserves it. He has fleeced the people and exploited the people of God. Not to mention those who give themselves to the frivolity of the world and live in open immorality. Those are not ministers of God. And all the while they're condemning others, trying to manipulate them in guilt that they might exploit them. But I'm saying to you this morning, having not been unjust or wronged anyone, having not been immoral or corrupted anyone, having not been exploitive or cheating and cheating anyone, I'm saying to you, what keeps you from opening your heart to God in this family of faith? Open your hearts that we might die together so that we might live together in the worship of God in the family of faith. This is the ministry of reconciliation. God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself. And beloved, I say to you this morning, are you reconciled to God? Do you have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ? We'll continue on in chapter 7 of 2 Corinthians as we follow this scripture and pray that the Lord would open our hearts to one another in the family of faith.